And I would love to just welcome anybody that is at one of our multi-sites. Welcome to church today. If you're online, we're so glad that you're here. My name is Mark, and I've served as a pastor here at Northview Church for, this is our 24th Christmas, all right? And so, yeah, but there's been a lot of change. Some of you have no idea, like, who is this guy up here? And like, what's going on? You know, I'm serving currently in the role of a staff pastor. I do this with my wife, Karen. And we were I used to preach like periodically two or three times a year back in the day, but I kind of hung up my preaching cleats and was busy doing other things. And so on Tuesday, Karen and I were with our Benford staff team, and in our all staff meeting, it was announced that I was going to be preaching this weekend. And somebody at the team asked me, said, "Mark, how does that feel? You know, you're preaching this week." And I said, "To be honest, it's kind of like, I feel like Philip Rivers." You know what I mean? It's like, I think he literally took his cleats out of a trophy case to go to practice. I'm like, I think I know how to do this, but I got to like shake out the cobwebs and whatnot. But then as I got thinking about that more and more, I'm thinking, that's not really accurate, because I mean, Philip Rivers, he's a lock for the Hall of Fame, right? I am not a lock for the Preacher's Hall of Fame. I've not even been a starting preacher ever in my life. And so I thought probably the best scenario is if the Colts had brought Jim Sorgi out of retirement. That's what it feels like. And if you're a Colts fan, you know that guy had a pretty sweet deal. Like backing up the sheriff all those years, that's the way I feel like I've been here at Northview Church. But like I said, we've been here, this is our 24th Christmas, and that was in 2002. And this is a picture of what our family looked like back in 2002. And you might recognize some of these. Aaron is our family pastor here at Northview. Katie used to be our global missions director until she had a child and now is at home. And then we have our oldest is David and Emily. And you know, the church back then was, it was great. We were a church of 1,000 people, about. We had three services. We used to do a Wednesday night dinner together, and then we would do a verse-by-verse teaching, like a midweek service. We did an event called Hillfest. The name was different. It was called Northview Christian Life Church back then. The website was different. And so there's been a lot of change, but our commitment was that we would faithfully teach God's word as true and faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. We did that through a mission called Connecting People with God, Connecting People with People. And what do you know? It like the church grew and began to grow over all these years. And in 2010, we built this Carmel Auditorium. This used to be a grassy knoll before this was here. And we built the Carmel Auditorium and commemorated it with a sculpture. And there's a plaque on that sculpture. And I want to just, this kind of describes what it was, but at the bottom of that plaque, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And I share that with you because we're here like 24 years later. And in my mind, that verse, you know, we're on the highest hill in Hamilton County, and the idea is to let your light shine. That captures our current mission statement, to make Jesus known. I mean, that's it, back in 2010. And so, and a lot has changed in 24 years. As a matter of fact, our family has changed. So this is a picture of, this was from Labor Day, this last Labor Day. But two of our grandkids two of these ladies are pregnant. I'm not going to point out which, but two of them are pregnant. And so we've had two additionals. Rudy and Russell were born since this picture. But as our son Aaron said, we're kind of like Northview. Our family multi-site grew. We're one family in five locations now. We have 11 grandkids, all under the age of 6. So you get this brood of little kids together, and it's chaos. I mean, it's like, it's beautiful chaos, but you can imagine what the house feels like. It is just a wonderful, wonderful thing. And what I love about about this is that some things, a lot has changed here at our church in 24 years. But what hasn't changed is our bedrock commitment to teach God's word as true and to proclaim to the world that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. We are committed to making Jesus known, and that's one of the reasons, one of many reasons why I am so thankful and grateful for this church. The church that God has built, is building, and will build in the years to come that we call Northview Church. It's God's church, not our church, right? So I'm super, super thankful and grateful for that. Now, on most weekends, the equation, I'm like on the other side of this equation. I'm on most weekends, I'm like in your seat and Pastor CJ or someone else is up here teaching. And so I know what it feels like really well to be in your seat. And depending on the kind of week that you have had, you can be walking into this room in so many different places. You may be having a great week and you're flying high. I mean, everything is working, but you may be had a really tough week and you're at a low. It could feel heavy, it could feel light. And you know what? There's no way for me to know where all of you are at, but God does. God knows where you're at. And so before I kind of dive into this message, I want all of us, I'm gonna pray and just ask all of us to settle down our minds and our hearts, try to be as present as we can with God, with one another, and just to hear what he has for us today, all right? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for our gathering, this service, and Lord, I can only imagine all that is represented in this room, and to think that you know with perfect precision and detail every person's need that is hearing my voice right now. And I pray, Lord God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would meet each person today according to their need. And I know you're good and I know you're faithful. I know you hear my prayer and I trust and believe you're gonna answer it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. All right, when you think of Christmas, if you could pick just one word that best captures the essence of what Christmas is, what one word would you choose? All right, share it with the people around you. What's your one word that captures the essence of Christmas, all right? I suspect words like love were shared. I suspect words like peace or hope, I can imagine. There's a lot of words, aren't there? There are a lot of words that capture what Christmas is. It's not just totally straightforward. I'm just curious, how many people chose the word joy? That joy is the essence. Great, awesome. I love that. You know, we all have seen the viral videos on Christmas morning when the child is in front of the tree. Usually it's like in a living room in front of the tree. They open up their Christmas present, and I mean, it is the thing that that child has just dreamed of and longed for their entire life. And when they open up that present, they go ballistic with joy. I mean, it's uncontainable, exuberant joy. Can you picture that image? Well, back in the early 70s, third, fourth grade Mark woke up on Christmas morning and I walk out into our living room and this was waiting for me in the living room. I mean, check out this seat. This is when my riding days began, right here on this Sears and Roebuck lawnmower engine gas mini bike. And my dad, it was really for me and my brother, I have an older brother. On that morning, Dad, we loaded that in the old station wagon. We went to Broad Ripple Park, fired that baby up, and I mean, we burned up Broad Ripple Park. We were just making laughs. I mean, it was, when I saw that, I was that kid that just went crazy. And you know, I kind of have a pet peeve about the word awesome. because I feel like it's overused. It's like culture, hasn't that word lost all of its meaning? Kind of. But if you're a third grader on Christmas morning and you walk out and that's in your living room, that is awesome. I mean, there that is awesome. It was funny as I shared that the first service and somebody came up to me and said, you know, Mark, after you shared that, you used awesome five times in your sermon. I was like, I probably did, but what I was referring to as awesome probably was awesome. You know, I don't know. We'll find out. This December, we're in a sermon series, and the sermon series is we're looking at Christmas hymns, the classics, and this weekend, I have the privilege of talking about the hymn, Joy to the World. And before I get into kind of the origin story of where this hymn came from, I want to just briefly think about this title, Joy to the World. Joy and world. What is joy? I mean, that's a pretty basic question. What is joy? How do you get joy? Like, where does joy come from if you don't have it? And maybe the most relevant question I could ask is, when was the last time you experienced real joy in your life? The other word is the word world. And this hymn writer is declaring that there is a joy that is available to all, to everybody. I mean, it's really an amazing title. There's nothing but good news in this title. And it's safe to say that every person in this room desires to have joy in their life. I mean, why wouldn't you want joy in your life? Nobody lives like thinking, yeah, I just want to live without any joy. I think that would be a good life if I just lived without. No, I mean, that makes no sense whatsoever. And so how do you get it? How is it manifest in your life? Well, this hymn kind of talks about that. And it's really an interesting story. In the late 1600s, there was an adolescent boy who complained to his father that most of the songs they sang in church were boring and behind the times. They were tiresome tunes with meaningless words. All right, now I got to push pause. Evidently, this is back in the late 1600s, evidently the topic of worship music in the church has been contentious for a long time, right? This has been a contentious topic for a long time. And I'll just make an observation. In the modern church, it's not the teenagers that are complaining about the worship music. I'm old, so that kind of hurts a little bit. And really, I don't have any point to make there. I'm just making an observation that it's not the teenagers that are complaining about the worship music. Nonetheless, in a moment of great parenting and with a desire to put an end to his son's incessant complaining, his father said to him, "If you think you can write better hymns, then why don't you?" And the son's response, in a moment of humble respect, he received his father's exhortation and began to write lyrics to hymns. And I'm sure you're familiar, many of you will be familiar with the very first hymn that he ever published in 1690 that was called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. That teenager was Isaac Watts, who with time would become known as the father of hymnody, and who went on to write hundreds of hymns, including Joy to the World, which was first published in 1719 in a collection of writings that Watts called it the Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament. So what he did was he took Old Testament Psalms and he wrote hymns trying to make them current with current New Testament language, New Testament revelation, and connecting the two, he would write these hymns. And Joy to the World was one of the hymns that was bound in this copy of writings and hymns that Watts had written. Interestingly, the music that we sing to today It wasn't written until 1838 by an American composer named Lowell Mason. It was a piece of music that was originally called Antioch. Even more interesting than that, and here's the plot twist of the sermon. So if you're one of those persons, you're like, man, I love plot twists. Here's the plot twist of this sermon. In writing these lyrics, Watts was not intending for it to be a Christmas carol for the purpose of celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, but rather a revelatory hymn anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's why he wrote this hymn. It's not a Christmas by intention. It's to declare the second coming, joy to the world, the second coming in Jesus Christ. You see, there are two comings of God into his creation. Both of them are in the form of Jesus Christ. And the first one we call the incarnation. It's what we're going to celebrate this Thursday. It's Emmanuel, God with us. It's the birth of Jesus Christ. But there is a second coming, and the Greek word for it is the parousia. The parousia. With the first coming, God chose to come into his creation in the form of an infant via a divine conception of a teenage virgin girl, Mary. And it happened in a barn in a Nowheresville town called Bethlehem. Can you think of a more humble setting? And God came, this first time, he came in the form of an infant human being. Can you think of a more vulnerable state of humanity to come as? Whether inside a woman's womb or outside a woman's womb, a human being up to a certain age of life is 100% vulnerable, 100% dependent on others just to live. I mean, that's an amazing concept. This is God came in humility, and God came to earth in vulnerability. And that's the first coming of God in the form of Jesus. However, there is a second coming of God. It hasn't happened yet, right? The first one has happened. The second one hasn't happened. Nobody knows when it will, despite what you may hear from time to time in the news. And this second coming will be unlike the first coming of Jesus to the earth. It's not a babe in a manger. It's a king on a horse. Jesus will come not as a babe in a manger, but a king on a horse, not clothed in human weakness, but adorned with divine power. When he came the first time, he was despised. The Bible says despised, and he was crucified by many. But when he comes the second time, he will be worshiped and exalted by all. His first coming made salvation possible. His second coming will make salvation complete. Jesus's birth brought redemption to the world. His return will bring restoration of all things new. His first coming made peace with God possible. His second coming will make peace with God permanent. His first coming was the Lamb of God slaughtered on Calvary's hill to pay for my sin and your sin. And the second coming will be the Lion of Judah, reigning as the righteous and the holy and the loving king over all of creation. So, Northview Church, I say to you, joy to the world. Amen? Amen. Joy to the world. Well, as I mentioned, this hymn is taken from Psalm 98. And so here's where I'm going with today's message. We're going to read Psalm 98. So we just kind of capture the inspiration for where this hymn came from. And then the hymn has four stanzas, and I'm simply going to make one teaching point from each of the four stanzas. That's where we're going, all right? So let's start by looking at Psalm 98, and Psalm 98 reads like this. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of medley. with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, he has come, for he comes to judge the earth. This is second coming language. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And so that is the inspiration for the hymn, Joy to the World. Now let's look at the first stanza. The first stanza reads like this. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. So the first stanza teaches us that joy is found when the king is received. When the king is received, Jesus Christ. What does that mean, to receive the king? Well, I want to share a couple of thoughts about that. They're both taken from the Gospel of John. And the first one, a lot of people refer to this as John's account of the Christmas story. And it's chapter 1, verse 1, and it starts this way. In the beginning was the Word. If you're not familiar with the Bible, that's Jesus right there. So what it's saying is, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We're going to skip down to verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone has come into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. This is the Hebrew nation. But his own did not receive him. They did not receive the king. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. This is a birth that happens outside of you. It happens to you. It's being literally born from above. It's where we get the language, the idea of born again. It's a spiritual birth. It's a spiritual birth. And, you know, when I read that verse, and when it comes to Jesus Christ, it really boils down to two human responses. You can either receive him and become a child of God, or you can reject him and not be a child of God, right? And some might object and be like, Mark, like, that's kind of rough. Isn't that, like, kind of extreme? Aren't we all God's children? Everybody on human earth, God's children? And I would say, no. Not according to what John wrote and what Jesus taught and declared. And he says, only those who receive Jesus, the King, are able to be called, it's a legal term, a right to be children of God. It's adopted into God's family. Now, having said that, let me make this point that's super important. Every human being on planet Earth, no matter where you live, is created in the image of God. But those are two different ideas. We are all image bearers. We bear the mark of our Creator as being human being. But it's to those who receive the King that they become a part of God's family as children of God. And there's a big difference between being an image bearer and a child of God. And this truth makes many uncomfortable. And, you know, I think it's pretty natural to look for a third option. Like, you're not buying what I'm selling here. You're like, I don't agree. Isn't there a third option? Isn't, like, I'm cool with Jesus, and I'm pretty sure he's cool with me. What? Why is that a problem? Is that, like, isn't that an option? And I would say, I would call that the lukewarm deception to think that way. It's a deception. The devil has convinced many people that riding the fence is the best path of joy. Riding the fence is the way to make God happy and to make his heart joyful with his children. And Jesus doesn't say a lot of great things about riding the fence. Here's what he says in Revelation 3. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, that's not good. I mean, I don't know how you interpret what he just said. That's not a good, and it convicts me. I'm not up here right, self-righteous, like I've got it all together and I've figured it all out and just, no. I think we all can relate to lukewarmness, I'll say, and sometimes we're hot and we're really in, and sometimes we're cold and we really know it. We're lukewarm. There's grace in this verse. The grace is, Jesus is saying, I'm about to spit you out. He didn't say, I have spit you out. I'm about to. It's a warning. Like if you're riding the fence and you find yourself in a season of lukewarmness, you're like leaning way into rejecting Jesus, the King, not receiving. I mean, you're way far on that. And it's definitely more of a rejecting lukewarmness than it is a receiving of the King. All right. Now, the second point from John that I want to make is kind of an example. And do you remember Jesus had friends, Lazarus and Martha and Mary? They were siblings, and Lazarus was sick, and Martha and Mary send word to Jesus. He's in another town doing what Jesus is doing, and he gets word, your friend Lazarus is sick. Please come, because if you come, you can make this better. They've seen the miracles that he was doing. And Jesus lingers where he's at. And in the meantime, Lazarus dies. They wrap him up and they put him in a tomb. By the time Jesus makes it to Mary and Martha, they're like, oh man, you're late. You missed it. He's already died. And spoiler alert, he raises Lazarus from the dead. But before he raises Lazarus from the dead, Jesus says this, and I want you to just ponder these words. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. What? Like, who says that? Who says that? And then he finishes it with this question. Do you believe this? That's a yes or no question. Yes, Jesus, I believe this. Or no, I don't. There's really no in between. It either is true or it's not true. You either do believe that to be true or you don't. There's not a maybe. And so to receive the King is to believe Jesus's word and his testimony, and to reject it is to not believe what Jesus says. All right. At the end of that first stanza, there's a phrase I think is really great. And the phrase is, let every heart prepare him room. All right. Remember that Grinch, his heart was, it grew three sizes. And the question is, have you opened your chest and prepared heart to receive the King? Have you done that to receive the King, right? Now, let's go on to stanza two, which reads, joy to the world, the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. I believe the second stanza teaches us that joy is found when the Savior reigns, all right? The first stanza is receiving the King, which is about salvation. The second stanza is allowing the Savior to reign, which is about sanctification. That's a fancy word to talk about spiritual maturity and growth. Growing up as a Christ follower. You know, there's a big difference between saying, Jesus is my Savior, and saying, Jesus is my Lord. All right? Sometimes you hear them combined, Jesus is my Savior and Lord, or Jesus is my Lord and Savior. So that's great. You're kind of combined, but you're combining two different concepts, two different realities, two different truths. Receiving Christ as Savior is an important first step, but then you must go on to let him reign in your life as Lord over your life. You know, in Jesus's public ministry, he became really popular. He drew really big crowds. People loved it when he was feeding them and he was doing all these miracles. He was super popular. But as Jesus's message got harder and harder and harder, it kind of thinned out the ranks. I mean, all the way to the point where even his disciples, remember the Garden of Gethsemane? I mean, his disciples were falling asleep. His disciples denied him. That's how bad it got for Jesus. You see, there are a lot of people today who are more than willing to receive all the good things Christ wants to offer them. But they don't want him to try and take charge of their lives. It's like, yeah, God, I want the good stuff, but don't mess around with my life. I want my life. You know, it doesn't impact their business ethics, their entertainment, their language, their public image, their testimony. They don't want Jesus to be in charge of where they live, who they date, who they marry, how to handle their money. I mean, I could go on in a lot of ways. You can fill in the blank with whatever it is for you. If you try to receive Christ the King without letting him reign in your life, you will miss out on one thing. You'll miss out on a lot of things, but you will miss out on joy. Joy is the byproduct of lordship living here on earth. This is super counterintuitive. And I know that you may not believe me when I say this, because you would think that the way that I find joy in this world is I'm gonna do everything I wanna do. Total freedom, total hedonism, totally fulfilling all the pleasures and desires, and I'm king. And if I can make that a reality in this world, I am going to be so joyful. That's not true. That's a lie. If you believe that, that's a lie. Joy is a byproduct of surrender and allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to reign on the throne. He made us. Don't you think he knows how we best operate? And if we just submit to that, life may work way, way better. That's a concept, right? Let's move on to stanza 3. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. I believe stanza 3 teaches us that joy is found when sinners repent. Sinners repent. Now, have you ever noticed how the word sin or sinner is not really a very popular word in today's world? I mean, people don't use it. You don't like to think about it. You don't want to deal with that. Like, why do we have to talk about sin? That's just like not good. Or that's what people think. Sin is a word in the Bible. It's an important word, a super important word. And, you know, sin promises happiness, but sin delivers sorrow. Satan promised Adam and Eve, by eating the forbidden fruit, it would make you wise. But sin brought on Adam and Eve a horrible curse, and on us as well. That's why the song talks about far as the curse is found. Sin always brings a bitter curse. It's super predictable. It's the very predictable outcome of a life of sin. It's a bitter curse. But there is joy when the sinner repents. And don't let that word repent put you off. That's not a like a holy roller word. It's just a, it's like a changing of mind. It's a turning of direction. It's agreeing with God that what I am doing is wrong in your eyes. And because of that, I acknowledge that and I repent of that. And I'm going to live differently. I'm going to live a different way and I'm going to honor you. And, you know, as long as you try to rationalize that there is nothing wrong with what God, the Holy Spirit, is convicting you. I think a lot of times we're convicted, but we just kind of rationalize it. You can't repent in that scenario if you're rationalizing. You can only really repent when you own something. If you own it, then you can repent of it. If you don't own it, you're just rationalizing it. And true repentance brings joy in amazing ways. And I found a story, you know, you're researching a sermon. I didn't know a lot about this hymn, but I found this story online. I thought it was so good to make this point. And it's a short story. It's a book written by a guy named Bret Hart, and it's called The Luck of Roaring Camp. I've never heard of it, but Roaring Camp was the meanest and toughest mining town in the entire West. There were more murders and thefts than any other place around. Roaring Camp was inhabited entirely by men, except for one woman who made her living, unfortunately, kind of the only way that she knew how, and her name was Cherokee Sal. Evidently, Cherokee Sal became pregnant, eventually she did, and she gave birth to a little baby girl, but she died in childbirth, and nobody really knew who the father might be. So the men take the baby and they put the baby in just a box with some old rags. And they're like, I guess this is what we do. But one of the guys looked at that and was like, man, that doesn't seem right. So he gets on his horse, he rides to town, and he buys a rosewood cradle, like the most beautiful cradle. And so they take the rags and they put the rags in the rosewood cradle, put the baby in there, and they looked at that and they're like, wow, that doesn't like quite look right. So they go back to town and they buy some nice silk and lace instead of the rags, and they replace the lace and the silk in the rosewood cradle, put the baby in there, and it's really looking good. Until they noticed the floor below the cradle was terribly dirty, and the walls and the ceilings were dirty. The windows, you could barely see through them. And so all these rough and tumble men get on their hands and knees. They start scrubbing. We got to make this room beautiful for this baby. And they do, and they hang white curtains over the windows, and they clean it up. And, you know, things in the room were really beginning to look a lot better. But soon they realized that we got to give up all of our carousing and fighting. After all, babies need a lot of sleep, and babies can't sleep when grown men are brawling and carrying on and causing all kinds of commotions. Besides, babies don't like angry voices and frowning faces. The men started smiling and talking in pleasant, cheerful tones around the baby. Then they thought, man, we can't like leave this baby. We're minors. We can't leave the baby alone. So they assigned one of the guys to be by the cradle at the entrance of the mine when they went to work. Somebody has to stay with this baby. And then the guy's like, man, this looks terrible here. So they've landscaped the mine entrance. And he found little sparkly stones as toys for this baby. But when they were giving the stones to the baby, they noticed our hands are really dirty. We got to clean up. And look at you, your beard. You look like you're going to scare this baby. And before you knew it, the town ran out of soap and shaving cream and all of that kind of stuff. And so you kind of get the point, I hope, right? The baby changed everything by bringing about a long series of repentant actions of these men. And that's what spiritual growth is. Spiritual growth is a long series of little repentant actions. And before you know it, all things are new. Everything is different. And the story gives a small picture of the way God, the Son of God, can transform a person's life. The question to ask is, has the Bethlehem baby changed your life? changed your life. All right, stanza four. Here we go. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. I believe this fourth stanza teaches us that joy is found when the truth rules with grace. This last verse tells us why Jesus brings joy. Joy comes because he rules with a perfect balance of truth and grace. You see, sometimes truth is not very gracious, and grace is not very truthful. When I hear someone say, well, you know, Mark, I just told it the way it was, I know they probably just offended someone by going heavy on the truth and light on the grace, right? On the other hand, when I hear someone disregard a clear teaching of God's word with the rationale, I'm just trying to show God's love. I'm just trying to show God's grace to a person. I know they've probably misled someone by going heavy on grace and light on the truth. And Jesus is the perfect balance of these two concepts. And that perfect balance is love between truth and grace. It's love. Heard it said that truth without grace is dogmatism. Grace without truth is sentimentalism. But truth with love is true Christianity. So who are you? Are you more truth? Are you the more truth without love kind of person? Are you the more love without truth person? Or do you have that balance of truth and grace? And let's be honest, we're all striving for that. None of us have arrived. I haven't arrived, and you haven't arrived. But at least we know what we're aiming for. And if we can recognize our tendencies in this way, I think we can be more truthful and more gracious human beings and strike the love part of that. And so I want to close with three simple verses. It's a truth verse, a love verse, and then a combo verse of truth and love. You're going to like this, a combo verse. So the first verse I'm going to share is the truth verse in John 14:6. Where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Many of you are familiar with that. Jesus is saying, I am the truth. Jesus is God. I am the truth. And no one gets to the Father in heaven except through me. That's what he's claiming. So this idea that's out there in the world, you may have heard this. You may believe this. There's an idea like, you know what? Aren't all religions the same? Isn't it like a mountain? And the goal is just to get to the top of the mountain. It doesn't really matter what pathway you take. All of the pathways make it to the top of this mountain. Right? The Hindu pathway, the Buddhist pathway, the Islamic pathway, the whatever. You can fill in, there's a lot of religions, right? They all make it, they're all the same. And they all, in the goal, if you believe that, you are believing a lie. I believe you're believing a lie. Not based on that I'm smart, I'm saying based on what Jesus is saying. And you could say, well, Mark, Jesus is crazy. Like, I know he thinks he's the only way to God, but he's wrong. Or he's out of his mind. Or he's purposely lying to people. He's trying to mislead and deceive him. Nobody thinks Jesus is crazy or he's purposely trying to mislead people. That is either true or it's not true, that claim, right? The second one is the love verse. 1 John 4:6, Jesus said, God is love and all who live in love live in God and God lives in them. So Jesus, who is God, is the truth and God is love. You've got truth and love clearly taught by God's word, right? What happens when you bring these two together? You're going to be familiar with this verse, I promise you. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's the love part of God. That he gave his one and only son, who is the truth, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do you believe in Jesus? You know, I can't preach a message like this and just leave it hanging. It would be wrong. It would be horribly wrong for me to do that. And so at this time at all of our campuses, I'm going to pass it back to our campuses for a moment in the room where our campus pastors will lead it out of just a response to these words, right? And in here in Carmel, in this room, you know, the Christmas story is the gospel story. It's the gospel story. God created you to know him personally, to be in communion with him, in fellowship with him. But there's a problem with that. And the problem is sin. We talked about that earlier. So when Adam and Eve fell, it created a gap. And that fall was sin. I've sinned. You've sinned. Jesus never sinned. The Bible says that. Never sinned. Perfect, holy, perfect Lamb of God. You know, there's only two ways to pay for salvation. Or there's only two choices. You can either pay with your own life, eternity, and in that, your death will create a forever separation from God. Or you can have Jesus's death and his death and resurrection pay for your life as a substitutionary death in your place. So either you die and are separated, or you believe and you trust in Jesus that he died for me. And that applies to me. Well, that gap, you know, Jesus bridged that gap. You can try in all different ways to bridge it, like doing good works and service and being a great person, morality, legalism, giving lots of money, you know, trying to be like God's in heaven with the big scale. Well, I just want my good deeds, you know, to outweigh my bad deeds, and then I got a chance. I got a chance of getting in. No. We all have bad deeds, so something has to happen with the bad, the sin, the bad deeds. And Jesus' death on Calvary's Hill was the payment. However, remember I read earlier, to as many who have received him. So God loved you, created you for fellowship. We've sinned and fallen from God. Jesus is God's provision, but you've got to receive that provision. You've got to receive it for yourself. And I believe that there are some who are in this room that God is stirring in your heart right now. And it may feel uncomfortable, like God is speaking to you and you have a decision to make. Am I going to believe and trust the words of Christ, or am I going to reject it and not believe? And so I want to provide a moment for you, and I'm just going to ask everybody to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'd ask nobody just to be looking around. If God is working in your life this morning and you know that it's your day, Christmas 2025, this is your day to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, get off the riding the fence and the lukewarmness, and to commit your life to following Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, I'm gonna lead you through a prayer. It really is words that express a heart posture of surrender. And so if you raise your hand, then I'm gonna ask you just to quietly repeat this prayer after me with every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord Jesus, I want to know you personally. I'm sorry for going my own way. Please forgive me of all my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sin. I agree to turn from my old ways and follow you as my Savior and Lord. Lord God, thank you for those in this room who courageously received you, Lord Jesus, as their King. I pray, God, that you would now take the rightful place of reigning, Lord, in their life as they live this Christian life. Help them string together a long series of repentant actions to become more and more mature, more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that in heaven, for those who prayed that prayer this morning, all of heaven is rejoicing, and we rejoice with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we just give God praise for what he did? Now I am going to say, that was pretty awesome. That was awesome. If you raised your hand with me this morning, I'm just going to ask you to do one thing. Text the word yes, Y-E-S, to 85379. And Pastor CJ has put together a series of really, really helpful starting point videos. They're like 3 to 4 to 5 minutes long that will help you begin this journey. You are a part of a church. So get in and get involved and get connected. I would encourage you also to tell somebody that you raised your hand today and just solidify that action with somebody who's close to you so that they know that you prayed to receive Christ today, all right?